Last week, our family was in Kalispell for the Corbett Spain in their home. They hosted us, and we had a wonderful time up there. Nice visit. Terry Miller covered Spokane, and I prepared a sermon last week on examining yourself. I gave it in Kalispell, and my intention was to come back, and then the following week give it here in Kennewick, and their office was hooked up to Spokane with Coeur d'Alene as well. When I got back, I checked with Barry and found out what he had covered, and he had covered examining yourself. So I told him, thanks, appreciate that. And it was funny, Barry wasn't that concerned about having preempted me in Spokane. What he wanted to know was, had I been on phone hookup to Helena? Because that's who he's speaking to this week. So that's interesting. Apparently, he wasn't concerned that he had taken my material. He just wanted to make sure I hadn't taken his material, because he is now going up into Montana. Actually, he's up in Great Falls, and Helen is attending. So we went over his notes, and fortunately, we had gone in a little bit different direction. Actually, we covered the material quite differently. Still, I dutifully went through and rebuilt parts of my sermon. I threw out the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And when you throw them out, you don't have any scriptures left that mention examining yourself. So then I also had to change my title, which I did for the sake of the library in Spokane, so that they wouldn't have two sermons by the same title on two consecutive dates. And I chose instead the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I thought about calling it, here's what Perry didn't have time to cover. And I thought, well, that would be a little crafty to actually call it that. And then I thought, well, examining yourself, the rest of the story, and I thought, you know, take off of Paul Harvey. I decided I would leave it there, the deceitfulness of sin. When I lived in New Mexico years ago, when God was first bringing me into church, and I began to attend services there, even before I went to Ambassador College, I had to leave at 6 a.m. in the morning on the Sabbath in order to get some morning services in Las Cruces. I couldn't believe, of course, at the circuit, Keith Walden then pastoring, but they had services in the morning, and I was 175 miles from church. And those are long hours sometimes, early in the morning, having worked all week, you know, and you get up and you fire in. And some strange things would happen on the way to church out there in the desert. Sometimes the hills would stretch a little bit, and the landscape would kind of rise and fall as you drove. And it was always interesting to me to watch that dynamic take place. When Michelle and I and the kids were living then in Roswell, Lubbock, and driving to Roswell, it was an interesting dynamic, because I'm back now out in the desert. I'm 175 miles from church, and I had to leave the house at 6 a.m. It was like deja vu for me, you know, the same dynamic again. And you would get out in those early hours, stretching across. Roswell had 9 a.m. services. And so you knew that I was going across, but because it was 9 a.m., and I know it's hard for Kennewick and Spokane to believe, I got to church an hour early because the people would come early to visit. They would show up at 8 a.m., and we would have an hour to visit because I had to take off immediately after church to get back, lose that hour across the time zone in order to even make the 3:30 services back in Lubbock. And so I would actually be there an hour early. Now, I know that's hard to believe, but I have a hard time even making it for church down here, but, you know, it's because I don't have to start so early. You know, you take your leisure in some respects. I noticed the same thing riding into Roswell. The hills would sometimes rise, and the tops would flatten out a little bit, and the horizon at times would move up and down. There's a funny thing that happens out in the desert in those early morning hours. When the sun starts to beat down on the earth and that layer of air on the ground is warmed and becomes lighter than the air above it, and it forms layers of different densities of air, and it's called a mirage. And the earth sometimes then is reflected up into the sky, close to the horizon. And again, the hills kind of stretch out and flatten out sometimes on top, and then the ridges rise up and disappear and dissipate as you drive. That same effect happens sometimes on a hot afternoon. You look down the highway, and it looks like it's wet. So that's the sky reversing the process reflecting down on the ground. And sometimes you look out over the valley floor and the desert area, and it looks like there's an entire lake bed out there. Again, the sky reflecting down. Same process takes place on occasion out in the ocean. When sailors are on the ocean sometimes, they occasionally will see things over the horizon that are out of sight. And it's the same dynamic on the water under certain conditions where images are actually refracted over the horizon to their ship. And there have been times when they spotted land and were assured that they would reach land that day, and simply on approaching the land disappeared. And what they were seeing was something that was completely over the horizon, the image of it refracting. When you look out on the desert and it shimmers, the same effect is happening, the distortion in the air. Sometimes, brethren, things are simply not the way they appear to be. And it's not just the landscape that's out of place. I speak now spiritually. Sometimes things are just not the way we perceive them to be, and we have to be sensitive to that. In Proverbs 16 and verse number 25, there is a way that seems right to a man. You could say there is a way that looks good to a man, it looks real to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sometimes the way we perceive things is simply not correct. Now, we look at a scripture like this, and generally speaking, we will say, those are people apart from the Holy Spirit. And if we look at it in a generic sense, that's probably true. Their mind is not open. They don't see what is right. We have our minds opened at a point in time as we perceive it. God calls us. He calls us out of the world. And we perceive that as light coming into our lives, being called of God. And that says, coming to baptism. Now, if you grow up in the church, that's a slower process. If you come in out of this society and this world's values, it can be a very dramatic process. When we look at this process of having our mind open and our calling then received, and we say, well, the world is blinded, but God's people have eyes to see. And so we take a scripture like Proverbs here, and in that sense, we apply it to someone else. Now, I want to look at Revelation 2, because I want to tie in, at least in principle, part of the process that takes place also within the church. Revelation 2, verse 1, says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and this message is now sent to the angels, but it's for the churches. And now in verse number 7, we see something that is repeated over and over again through the passage. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If everybody had ears to hear, you wouldn't put this in here. The implication is that some people will listen and some people will not. Some people will see this and some people will not. But it's speaking to the church. We're not talking about society at large, the world at large. To him who overcomes, I'll get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What we sometimes think of as an initial event in our lives with our calling, having our minds opened, is really an ongoing process that takes place as we serve God. Our vision both ebbs and flows. It brightens and it dims. Our spiritual vision in relationship to God. Our relationship to God is a marriage relationship. And if you look at a marriage relationship, there's some profound lessons there to learn. The moment we marry, our relationship begins to deteriorate if it is not actively pursued and maintained. Now, this happens so often in terms of the relationship is being pursued in the courtship. And after the marriage then takes place, the goal having been accomplished, and sometimes that's specifically by the man, because men and women react in certain things in different ways. But after the goal has been accomplished, if the marriage then is not continually pursued and maintained, it deteriorates. Now, we can recognize that in a physical relationship, then we ought to be able to see some parallels to that in our spiritual relationship to God as well. our relationship to God has to be actively pursued and maintained. Or that opening of our eyes that begins with our calling is something that slowly begins to darken and close. The message in Revelation was to us, to God's people. In Romans 1, again, another scripture that we tend to apply to the world, and I'm not saying there's no application, but it's a scripture that we tend to apply to someone else and not so much to us. But look at some of the wording here. Romans 1, verse number 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made known in them, God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we look at that, and we say, okay, man can see God's handiwork in the creation. There is no way effectively to truly deny God's handiwork, even by what we see and understand. And we have no excuse for abandoning God or casting him out or declaring him dead on that basis. And we look at that as even man, apart from the Spirit, has access to that kind of knowledge. And then look at verse number 21. Because although they knew God, does mankind know God? I don't think so as a whole. Because although they knew God, or you could say had knowledge of him, and you could include a broader group, I suppose, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, you cannot be darkened if you never had light. If the room is black, and you walk in tomorrow, and it's still black, you will not say the room has darkened. It's always been dark. Only a room where there has been light can be darkened. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't give him the credit. They didn't give him his due, his worship, his focus. They were not thankful. They became futile or empty or unproductive in their thoughts. And their hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Birds, you know, the creation of those things in this life, the society, the values of this world. And it says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. If you want to go, you can go. If you want to descend into faithlessness or sin, we can go. And it says, God will give us up if we insist. To the lust of our hearts, to dishonor our bodies among themselves. To exchange the truth of God, and to have the truth to exchange it for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, the creation rather than God. For this reason, God gave them to vile passions, and it goes on and on. It just said, God gave them up and allowed them to darken, to close up their vision, and to lose their focus. Once God opens our minds, we have to strive to keep it open. We must continue to be responsive to God. If we neglect our relationship to God, then our spiritual vision will diminish. Our understanding will decline as well. Hebrews 3. I have to say, honestly, I appreciated the way Perry addressed this sermon, because the question I had after I gave mine was that I had not really focused on one of the issues that I wanted to follow up on as well, which was the deceitfulness of sin. I just hadn't finished that portion in a way that I felt was complete. And so it actually gives me a chance to do that and put it here in the midst of the sermon. But Hebrews 3 and verse number 12. Beware, brethren. It doesn't say beware you of the world or you ungodly people. It says beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Is there any question about who that's addressed to and what the implications are? exhort one another daily while it's still today. Don't wait. Now, you know, you can't say, I'll repent tomorrow. You may not repent tomorrow if you're not willing to repent today. You, me, it's us. This is how we function. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, which means it takes you by surprise. It causes you to see something that is not true. It's a mirage. And but you think it's real. You think the land you have just spotted is right there, 8, 10, 12 miles away, and it might be 2 days sailing, or you might miss it altogether. It says the sin is deceitful, and it takes you by surprise, and in the process you begin to harden through the heart. And God says, beware of that process. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence when God opened our mind in the first place. If we hold on to that responsiveness. Because if we had not responded to God, He would not have continued to open our mind, and we could not have come to repentance and baptism. And so He says, if you hold on to the beginning of your confidence, I have to say, and if you remember, when God first called you and you began to believe, and you probably did an anointing, there was a miraculous healing in your life or your family's life, and there was that first love and enormous confidence. I mean, we would walk through fire. If the employer said you have to work on Sabbath, well, tough luck. If a family member said you can't do that, I mean, we probably went overboard. I wrote a letter home and basically just put everybody on notice and said, look, you don't like it, I'm going to, you know, God first and you're last. That was a terrible thing to say. I think the family's forgotten that. It's probably been 25 years. I'm not sure how many of us 25 it took for them to forget that. But when God first calls us, our confidence is brimming and strong. And I mean, we'll walk through fire. And so you have to hold on to the beginning of your confidence and keep it steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As in the rebellion. What rebellion now are we talking about? Okay, this is quoting Psalm 95. So let's go back to the Psalms, and we'll work our way back to the actual account of the rebellion that's referred to. Psalm 95 and verse number 6. Now, we're talking about the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things that offends us the most is if somebody deceives us, takes advantage of us, lies to us, cheats us, or if something isn't fair. The children, it's fairness. If it's not fair, or if mommy or daddy or somebody else took advantage or didn't tell them the truth, I'm going to tell you it is disgusting that this society would lie to their children about Santa or the Easter Bunny or all of these reckless and ungodly things. And then assume that the children simply will trust and believe in them in the end. It is unbelievable. But you and I grew up in that, many of us, and we accepted it as well. Psalm 95, verse number 6. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. So He cares for us, and we need to submit ourselves to Him and trust Him and have that confidence from the beginning that we had. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So now we're a little more focused on where this came from. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. In other words, God did something through them and built confidence in them, and then they lost their confidence. They rejected that security. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. Their hearts were hardened and their vision was dim. They couldn't see the promised land anymore. All they saw was the giants. They do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath they will not enter into my rest. The exact same subject of Hebrews. And now we go back one more step to Exodus 17, where the quote is now coming from, this reference, Exodus 17, verse number 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, all these miracles have been done, all of salvation and the intervention and even the death of the firstborn of the oppressors. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Why are you tempting or proving? Why have you lost your confidence? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then down in verse number 7, you see what the real issue is. So he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, and this is what they said, at least in attitude and approach, is the Lord among us or not? Now, God said ultimately who they were questioning was him. Are you with us or are you not? The question was not was God with them. The question was were they with God? And God showed them with great miracles and built in them great confidence, which quickly dissipated, and then they could no longer see their way through. Where was the deception or the deceitfulness of sin? Where was it? It was in their own minds. It was in the mind of the Israelites. You see, our risk is not so much the sins that we see. When we see a sin, and they're easy to see because we all can look and say, oh, I can't believe that is still in me, or that I answer that way, or I think that way, or I feel this way. We see that, it's obvious. But you know what we do when we see it? We cry out to God for help. We repent. We go to our knees. We struggle. It frustrates us when we see the sin. That's not our risk. Our risk is the sins that we don't see. Our risk is the hardness of our hearts. You know what one of the serious problems with self-righteousness is? It's invisible to the person who has it. You can't see it from our own internal perspective. Self-will. You just can't see it. It's so obvious from the outside, and it's so hard to see from our own perspective. And that's where our risk is. Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean every last person on earth. That just means the whole system. And he's actively deceiving the system and the people that participate in it. And to the degree that we buy in to a deception. How does Satan, by and large, deceive the world? By telling them what they're doing is wrong, or by telling them what they're doing is right? Well, it's okay to do those holidays that way. It's all right to go to war. It's a righteous act. Why would you not defend yourself if someone seeks to offend you? Why would you not have your rights? Satan, by and large, tells the world that it's okay, they're right, that what they're doing is justified, and that they have good cause. And that's where the deception comes in. The deception comes in because they don't see it as wrong or a problem in any way. When we went up to Kalispell last week, we hit a section where a car had come out of a dirt road that was at night, and there was a lot of dust along the highway, and you had to slow down. And there have been any number of times when coming down here to Kennewick, running up and down the valley that's socked in with fog. You know, I have never had an accident or run off the road in the fog ever. And I grew up in Oregon, there was fog all over the place. There's plenty of fog in Spokane running along the river there. There's plenty of fog in the valley coming up and down the freeway here to Kennewick. I've never had an accident or run off the road in the fog. Why? Because I know it's dangerous out there. And you're very, very careful when you know it's dangerous. Now, when have I had accidents or run off the road? Well, I wasn't paying attention and I thought I was fine. And you've all known some of those I've used as illustrations in the past. One time I remember as a driver, it would have been a teenage driver before I was in the service, and I even the way back, I was driving on a road at night, and I used to drive a lot. I used to drive hours at night. I guess it, I must have been a frustrated young person, and maybe all young people like to do this, but I would go for hours and explore roads and go over mountains and just drive. And gas was cheap, and you could do that, I suppose, or you didn't care, one. But I remember one time coming up a long stretch of road at night. It was paved, and I looked way up in the distance, and I saw car lights coming. And so I said, you know, my car was on dim. My lights were on dim. My brain was on dim. But my lights were on dim. And I picked up the road speed, and I'm just going down the road, going whatever the speed was, basically, at the time. And I looked at these lights in the distance, and I could see that I'm just going straight. So I just relaxed and sat back and cruised down the road. And then it kind of dawned on me at a moment there. I looked and I said, you know, the lights are just not moving like they're supposed to. You know, they're just solid there. And so at the last second, I hit my brights on the car, and right in front of me was an orchard, and right out of the middle of the orchard was a farmhouse. And on the farmhouse were two lights. And in the distance, I thought they were a car coming. And right in front of me was a curve. And I screamed around that corner, left the roadway, went into the ditch, but I stayed out of the orchard. And I was able to drive back up on the highway. All of the accidents that I've had over the years, and proportionately more, a long time ago, and the number of times that I've actually left the roadway and bought the bar ditch, has always been when I wasn't paying attention or I thought everything was fine. It has never been when I thought I was in danger. Isn't that an amazing process? Doesn't life work just exactly that way? If we're watching and concerned, then we're going to address the issues at hand or struggle with them, and those generally will not take us out. What will take us out is when we have justified ourselves, when we have excused ourselves, when we feel like someone else has imposed on us in some way, and we have a right to respond in the way that we do. Revelation 3, remember in Revelation 2 I addressed a message context that went overall, but Revelation 3 and verse 14 is a specific issue here. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Okay, we've been through this enough times that I don't need to go back and explain all the principles involved. Let's simply focus on verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you don't know. You don't see that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, we're speaking spiritually, ultimately, whether there's also a physical component or not, is not so important. You don't know. You, the church members, you, the body of Christ, think that it's all right, the road is straight, the open lanes are free of traffic or hazards, and we can cruise as long as we wish because you don't see it. Now, you've watched out for something else. You've checked the gas in the tank. The road is straight in your mind. The tires are good. So it's the things that you're worried about, you've checked. It's the things that you don't see. I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So God is saying the risk here, the problem is, those things we don't see. Sometimes we look out and what we're seeing is a mirage. And indeed, it is not the real thing. And we need to be able to differentiate the one from the other. When we examine ourselves before the Passover, and ideally, obviously, we should do that at all times, but we're looking for those things primarily that go unnoticed. Those things that are hidden are not being addressed in us. If what we're focused on is how bad the world is, we're missing the point. We cannot repent for anyone else but ourselves. And if we're focused on the fact that the world is bad, or society is bad, or the people on the highways are bad, if we're focused on that, we're missing the point. you know there's a box of baking soda in the cupboard. And when you go and get the baking soda and toss it in the trash, that's not examining ourselves. Because you know it's there. When you examine yourself, you already recognize those things that are obvious. What you're looking for, I speak spiritually, but I use the physical analogy, you're looking for the label on the box of wheat thins. I remember when we all ate wheat thins, and then they changed the recipe. And then nobody could eat wheat thins during the days of unleavened bread, and then they changed the recipe. And now we all eat wheat thins. I remember when you could not eat pig noodles because they had lard in them. And so we started calling them pig noodles. And then they changed the recipe. And then they became popular again. I remember a time when an individual in the church went and bought two boxes of crackers off the shelf at the store, picked one up and read the label, it was fine, grabbed the same box next to it and brought them home and found out they had changed the ingredients, and one box was Days of Unleavened Bread, and one box was not. Now, you say, well, nobody would check that. You can't check both boxes, but that's just a type, brethren. The problem is not what you know and what you see. The problem is what we do not know and what we do not see. That's where the danger is. If you see evil coming, you will duck. You will move, you will change. It's when you don't see the blow that it takes you out. I walked out of in the army, out of a bar one time, and a man was standing behind the door. And he thought I was somebody else. And he punched me from standing behind the door and split my lip all the way up to my nose. And I wouldn't let the medic shave my mustache to fix the stitching in my lip, so I have a scar to this day under the mustache, and so I will wear a mustache to my grave. I was so vain that I wouldn't shave the mustache and let it fix my lip, even for the time it would take to let it grow back, because in Vietnam that was a manly thing to have some hair on your face. If I'd have known he was behind the door, I'd have ducked. But I didn't know it, and he took me out. And it helped that he had about eight of his friends behind him as well. It seemed to want some moral support on the deed that he was going to do. So I just waited until the event was over, pulled rank, and threatened him with his life in another way and paid him back. But, well, you gotta know how the system works. If you know that the tire on your car is flat, you don't need to go out and check it. That's not examined. You go out and fix it. But you don't need to check it. It's flat. You know it's flat. The risk you have is the other three tires. You want to know that they're okay. That's what examination is. James chapter 1, again, addresses the deception. James 1 and verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now we're talking about an attitude here in that sense, because the fact is, when you serve God, you're going to be tried and proven in different ways. And it says, blessed is the man who endures that. For when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Certainly God doesn't test and try our hearts, but he does not tempt us to sin to destroy us. Each one is tempted, and here's where the rubber meets the road in that sense, the personal responsibility. If it's someone else's fault, you can't repent of it. If it's mommy's fault, if it's daddy's fault, if it's your boss's fault, if it's society's fault, if it's your health's fault, if it's, you know, God's fault. You can't repent. You can only repent of things that are your fault or my fault. There's no other way we can do that. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a process here that has to take time in some respects to build and to grow. And we have to, in our hearts, let this process take place. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. At what? At the fact that there has to be something happen in your heart. Do not let your heart be hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we can be deceived even when our minds haven't been opened. That's what it's talking about, my brethren. It's not talking, in that sense, about anyone else. What is it that is so deceitful about sin? One thing that's deceitful about sin is the fact that sometimes sin feels good, and we have this proclivity, if it feels good, then God maybe is blessing us, and if it feels very bad, sometimes He is not blessing us. And we tend to process. I know I do. If things are working out, then God's really blessing us. And if things are not working out, then, man, He's just not there. You know, why have you brought us out in the wilderness to die, kind of a thing. And the fact is, if things don't feel good, it might be for your good or blessing or my own. And if it feels good, it might be wrong. And so we have to evaluate on a different scale than does it feel good or does it feel bad. Because sin is deceitful. There are things in years past that I can remember that I have thanked God for that were should have been a curse. But at the time, because it was good, it felt good, I enjoyed it, I thought, hey, you know, or another one. Sin is deceitful sometimes because we don't see the consequences. Something happens and we go, well, nothing happened, I guess it's okay. Or the consequences are over, it's past. I did that before, it's over, I'm done. And sin deceives us. Because God also says, what you sow, you will reap. And we'll say, no, we didn't reap, we won't reap, we didn't have to reap, in this case it's done. But the fact is, there's different kinds of consequences. Some are delayed, some is in our mind. Sometimes it's in our heart. Sometimes we are scarred a little bit in ways we don't recognize. But there's a price to pay. I'm not talking about the fact that God, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, does not forgive our sin. I'm saying there are consequences of those things that we do, the choices we make. Sometimes wrong values are things that we actually cherish because they seem to have produced for us or worked in certain ways. And yet, they're sinful. And so, to be able to see those things, to be able to open our eyes, that's a miracle that God works in our mind. And as we come up in that sense to Passover, God just says, you know, this is kind of a special time, and I want you to stand back and look as closely as you can. The most deceitful thing about sin is that sometimes we just don't see it for what it is. We see the mirage, or we see something that's not really there. As I said, God's the one who opened our minds in the first place. And how open our minds are is usually in direct relationship to our responsiveness to Him. There's a process that sets up. 2 Timothy 3 talks about a process of some of those who, in turning away from God, have exposed themselves to just a whirlpool of risk that cycles down and down and down. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible also says, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. So it doesn't say every day and every way you're going to be persecuted. It does say that if all of society is going one way and you're going the other, at some point in time there's going to be a rub and there might be a big one. But at the same time, you should be well spoken of, even by this world's community, by and large. It addresses that in terms of those who would be ordained in these offices of the ministry, and by that I mean in the broadest sense, including the deacons and deaconesses. Says they should be well spoken of. And so, this is an issue, but it's not every day. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When you buy into deception in some way because you close your eyes or because you wink or because you let something go, it says the process sets up the seed zone itself. You deceive and you become deceived. You begin to respond in a way that seems on both sides. And this is an extreme case, I understand. But notice Psalm 73, because this describes in part the process that then takes place. In Psalm 73, I want to make sure. Okay, this is it. Didn't recognize it right away. And sometimes I go ahead and start reading anyway, and then I get halfway through it, and I go, this is not what I wrote down, and then I feel silly. So I decided I would not feel silly this one time. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as a pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. So since you're on the scale, the broad scale, God's good, but for me, you know, I almost lost it. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so you see this whole process here where it goes through and begins to describe, you know, it looked like they were doing okay and they were being blessed and they had opportunity and they weren't really having to pay for those things right now. And I looked at that and it almost tripped me up and I began to struggle with my attitude and my own personal approach. And it goes all through the process on how they seem to have escaped the consequences of their actions. And then verse 17, it says right before that, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Until God actually opened my mind to see the end result of not submitting to God, until I could look at that through God's own eyes, I almost slipped. My feet almost lost their footing. In Psalm 139, there's a passage here that is significant, and this is a psalm of David. And he's crying out because of his struggles, and he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Now, God already knows our heart. But the point here goes beyond that. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The cry is for God to reopen his eyes to those things which are hidden. To open his mind to see, have ears to hear, to get eye salve on the eye so that now the vision has been clarified. Lead me out of those hidden things. So then the Passover is both a roadblock and also a step up. It should stop us in some respects, but it should give us a boost in others. And it's important that we prepare for that accordingly. Proverbs 14, going over a little bit here biblically, Proverbs 14 and verse number 12, describes two different perspectives, two different ways of life. There is a way which seems right to a man. This is the same as an earlier passage I read, but in a different place. But it ends at the way of death. Now notice some of these ways. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. Just because it feels bad doesn't mean it is bad. All of our lives and the things that we do and experience have to be measured on a different scale than with God's own eyes. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above, literally from above himself. It's talking about the fact that when you begin to slip and slide, it's because you're focusing on the self. A good man looks to God. The simple believes every word. The prudent considers well his steps. A wise man fears and departs from evil. A fool rages and is self-confident. Wasn't it Ricky Nelson had the song, Fools Rush In, or Angels Fear to Go, or Tread, or however that went? I actually thought that was a scripture, and once I missed it, I was trying to look it up real quick, and I didn't see it in the Bible. I said, well, it sounds like it's in the Bible, Fools Rush In, or Angels Fear to Go. And I didn't find it, so either I didn't have enough time, or he made that up. But it sure sounds good. Fools Rush In, or Angels Fear to Go. A fool rages and is self-confident. It looks good to him. This is fine. I'm okay. Don't worry. And God said, how foolish could it be? Some of God's people are going to see more. Some are going to see less. Some will hear more. Some will hear less. Now, if I hadn't thrown out 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, I could talk more about examining ourselves, but I won't say those things, because I threw them out. Sufficient to say that as we approach the Passover, we need to ensure that our eyes are indeed open, and that we are not being deceived